Amen. If you will, turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 21 tonight. Revelation chapter 21. Now, we're only going to get started in Revelation 21. And the reason being is that most of Revelation chapter 21 and then on into 22 is a description of the New Jerusalem. And I want to really devote some time to that. So we're going to just look at the first eight verses and then we will just spend next week doing a going over and describing this New Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth and all of that. So I want to devote some time there. But anyway, we are in Revelation chapter 21. In 21, so the Bible says in verse 1, Revelation 21, verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth." Now remember last week we talked about the end of Revelation 20, where most Bible commentators, most scholars think that passage from, it's from Isaiah and then from 2 Peter 3, where the earth is destroyed by fire, the heavens and the earth. Now, this is not the heaven where God dwells when we see a new heaven and a new earth, but this is the atmospheric heaven, this realm, this region around us. Not the air right here, but the air in the sky where the birds fly. Because remember when we talked about the rapture of the church, and we mentioned that Satan, he is the prince of the power of air, is what the Bible says. Well, what that's talking about is that atmospheric region, which the Bible calls right here one of the heavens. So it's where the birds fly. So that's where, this is where Satan's realm is and where he is operated and so forth. And so this is not the heaven where God dwells that's going to be destroyed by fire and renovated, but it's talking about earth and this atmosphere that is around the earth. So most commentators believe that there in 2 Peter 3, where the earth is purged by fire, in fact, the Bible, what Peter says is that the earth as we know it is being saved for that time of judgment. And so there's going to be this destroying of the earth by fire, and then a new heaven and a new earth. And the Bible says, "For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." I'll just say a little bit right there that this new heaven and this new earth, it's going to be nothing like what it is now, but it's going to be a much better version. I believe it'll be probably very similar to what the original creation was like there when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. And the fact that there's no more sea, well, that is, you remember that oceans occupy about 3/4 of the earth's surface. And so a new earth with no oceans, that's going to allow plenty of space for all of heaven's inhabitants. Now, let me say this. Remember somewhere along the line of Revelation, we were talking about this, I believe, But Dr. Harold Wilmington particularly, he shared with me one day, he said, "I believe there will be far more people in heaven than there are in hell." And I didn't understand that. I said, "How could that be, given what Jesus said?" You know, the different teachings of Jesus, he seemed to stress that more would reject him than would accept him. Harold Wilmington said, "I think there'll be more people in heaven than there are in hell." I said, "Why?" And he said, "Simply because of all of the babies that have died in childbirth and in infancy, particularly 200-300 years ago. There were time periods when infant mortality, the rate was like 50%. So one out of every two babies died. But we think about that. Think about when Herod killed all of the male Jew children. Think about the other times in the Bible when there's been slaughter of the Jews, even their children. But then think about all of the children that have been aborted worldwide. And so that's why Harold Wilmington said he thinks there'll be more people in heaven than there are in hell. But the fact there's no more sea, that extra land mass will accommodate the crowds that'll be in heaven. Verse 2, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Verse 3. Now, verse 2 right there, the New Jerusalem is coming down prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Do you remember John 14? If you don't know John, you need to know John 14, 15, 16, and 17, some of the most moving passages, moving chapters in all God's Word. But John 14 is where Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Were it not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." So that's what Jesus said. I go to prepare a place for you. And so now we see this new Jerusalem, this heavenly city, coming down from God out of heaven, down toward this new heavens and this new earth. And I couldn't help but to think as I was studying on this, when Sarah and I bought her grandmother's house, it was a 1963 ranch house on a full basement, and it was still, everything was 1963. One of the bathrooms had a purple tub, a purple toilet, a purple sink, purple tile, which you like to never got up. I mean, the whole thing was purple. It still had 1963 wall-to-wall paneling. But for 2 months, for all 2.5 months, all of June, July, and August 1 year, I spent 6 days a week over there, 12 hours, sometimes 15 hours a day, from before daylight till well after dark sometimes, for 2.5 months. As we stripped that down to the studs and completely rebuild it with a vision that the Lord had just put in our heart. And we felt when we were done that it was something worthy to give Him honor and glory over. But that was some 10 or 11 weeks of my life that I labored and worked and attempted to build it back like we felt like the Lord had put in our heart to do so. But Jesus said in John 14, "I'm about to leave and I'm about to go prepare a place for you." And then here we see in verse 2 where the city, heavenly city, comes down from God out of heaven as it's been prepared. So I couldn't help but to think, I worked 10 or 11 weeks on our house, but Jesus for some 2,000 years has been working on a place for us to dwell with Him for all of eternity. Oh my goodness, what splendors there must be in that heavenly city for us to behold. If I spent this with my feeble efforts some 10 or 11 weeks, and He has spent some 2,000 years preparing a place for us to abide with Him for all of eternity. But then the Bible says this, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." Now let me say something right here about the heavenly city, and then I'm going to be done with that until next week. I just want to give you something to think about, because some of you were expressing to me, and I didn't know either. I remember the days when this was all revelation to me as I was taught God's Word, because we hear people talk about going to heaven. Well, just in the back of our mind, we're thinking, you know, we're all way up there, out there somewhere, floating around on a cloud for all of eternity. And to be quite frank about it, I had no interest in floating on a cloud for 10,000 upon 10,000 years playing a little fiddle or whatever the case may be. That did not seem like fun to me. But heaven, according to the Bible, is what we've been talking about. And so eternity. Now, where we have come to in chapter 21 is this. We have now come to eternity. This is where eternity begins. We have went through the millennial kingdom, those 1,000 years we talked about in that chapter 20. And now from the last verse in 20 to the first verse in 21, now there's a new heaven and a new earth. There's no sea. It's a different kind and a different version of the earth there is now, probably like original creation, to be quite frank. And all of a sudden, there comes this heavenly city from God out of heaven. Now watch this, and I'll just leave this with you, and it's going to give you something to really think about and wonder about for the next week until we really preach on the details of it. But this heavenly city, John's got measurements for it and a vivid description of it and all that. but it kind of just, it's like a satellite city, if you will. It doesn't come all the way down to the heavens and the earth, but it's just suspended in space or in the atmosphere. And it seems that we'll be able just to move to and fro from that heavenly city and earth and all of the activities that will be involved in eternity that we'll be taking part in. We'll talk about that some next week or the next. And so this is what eternity is going to be like. It's not going to be sitting on a cloud playing a harp forever, for eternity, forever and ever. But there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Exactly, probably like original creation. But then there's this heavenly city that has come down, and it's like a satellite city of earth, suspended above the earth. We move to and fro between those place, between earth and there, much like Jesus moved when he was upon this earth. It seemed like he just thought of something or just thought about where he wanted to go, and he was there. Remember, locked doors didn't stop him, walls didn't stop him. Distance or geography didn't stop him. He just moved from one place to another. So that's all I'm going to say right there. So you can just think on that. Maybe that is giving you some insight you have not really thought about, but that is the setting for all of eternity. So verse 3, God has promised us this, that his presence is going to be with us. Let's go on and just read the rest of this. Verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. You can underline that word tears in your Bible. And there shall be no more death, underline that word death, neither sorrow, underline sorrow, nor crying, and underline crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, underline that word pain, for the former things are passed away. Verse 5, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he saith unto me, it is done. This is the final act. Eternity is set. What we're about to read and what we have just read is what eternity will be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. How different that is compared to the fate of unbelievers, because the fate of unbelievers, as we have read, they will suffer for eternity with an unquenchable thirst that cannot be satisfied. And you know, thirst is not a bad thing. In fact, a thirst can be quite refreshing. It's a very pleasant sensation. When you just start getting thirsty and then you're able to drink that cup of cold water or a bottle of Gatorade or whatever it may be, it's a very refreshing, very satisfying feeling. But it's that unquenchable thirst that is so terrible. And so what difference there is between unbelievers who will have this unquenchable thirst for all of eternity and believers where Jesus has just offered, whoever thirsts, let him come and he can drink of the water of life and be quenched and be full. But look in verse 5, or where are we at? Verse 7. At least don't do that to me back there. You get me confused. Verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful, the unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burn with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So here really we see at the end of these verses that we see that where all of humanity is divided into two categories. It's not the rich and the poor, or those that have and those that don't have, or the healthy, the unhealthy, whatever the case may be. But all of eternity, or all of humanity since the beginning of time, has been divided into two categories. Those who are believers and those who are unbelievers. And so that's the point that John is making here. And he's being very clear about that fact, that there are either those who believe or there are unbelievers. See, not one of those sins right there is what sends you to hell. Not one of them. Not one of them. The sin that will send you to hell is being an unbeliever, failing to put your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ. So let me backtrack in this text. One of the things that steps out at me is the truth that God says, I am going to be with my people and they will be with me. And so not only is has the curse been reversed in every way. But now, once again, for all of eternity, God's presence is not going to be on some throne in heaven out of our view and out of our sight. He's not going to be hid behind the Holy of Holies or behind some veil or behind some curtain. But it's going to be as it was with Adam and Eve. As they walked with Him in the cool of the day, we'll be able to experience God's glorious presence for all of eternity in this new heaven, new earth, and in this new Jerusalem, this heavenly city. So he has promised us His presence. And I don't know about you, but I don't always feel God's presence. I'm just being honest right here. Now, I know the promises and I know the Word. He has saved me. He's indwelt me. I understand that. God in me. I get it. But I don't always feel His presence. Sometimes I wonder and I say, you know, God, where are You at? Like, I don't even feel You right now. And there's a lot of reasons for that. It could be because of my own sin that I've not confessed yet. It could be because sometimes I think God's just in the shadows, as He was with the children of Israel when He withdrew that fire by day in front of the children to behind them. He was still with them. They just couldn't see Him. So I don't know. There's a million explanations, I guess. I do know sometimes His presence is so sweet, I don't even have to whisper His name. I just know He's there. And He's all around us, and we know that. But I don't always feel His presence, is the point. Well, for all of eternity, we're going to walk with God. We'll be able to see Him, visit Him, walk with our Savior, see our Savior, worship our Savior for all of eternity. So He's promised us His presence, and that is a great, great promise. My focus tonight is on promises, particularly what the Lord says here in this text. At least back up one, if you will, for me. Back up one more. Verse 4. So I want us to focus on this thought right here, if we will, in verse 4 tonight. And then next week we're going to pick up about that heavenly city. But here's what God says, that in as eternity begins, this is the beginning and the final state of man and the future. As eternity begins, the Bible says that God is going to wipe away all tears from their eyes, from our eyes. He Himself is going to wipe away all tears. Now, somebody said, I didn't think there was any tears in heaven, and I don't know, I could go a half a dozen places with this. I will tell you this from Isaiah 66, a very, very interesting passage of Scripture there right up to the end of Isaiah 66. And having read through the Bible some, I don't know how many times I've read through the Bible. I wasn't even aware of this till about 8 or 10 years ago myself. But in Isaiah 66, Isaiah's speaking of that millennial kingdom. There's a verse in there that clearly indicates that in that millennial kingdom, now remember, there'll be those children who grow up in the natural bodies, and they will be some who try to rebel against Christ, and He will rule with a rod of iron, and they will be killed immediately with just with the word of His mouth. But there is a verse in Isaiah 66 that says, during that millennial kingdom, as we are worshiping and Christ is reigning and ruling, and there's perfect peace in all the world, that we are going to be able to peer off into hell and see those souls that are in torment in hell. Now, that's very sobering. That's Isaiah 66. It's there. If you can come up with another explanation for that verse, please hem me up and correct my thinking on it. But I've studied it and looked at it over and over. And so maybe as we move from that millennial kingdom into eternity, maybe there is tears that are there because we might have saw some souls that we failed to witness to and try to win for Jesus. Maybe somebody we were with every day on the job. Maybe somebody we worked beside. Maybe somebody that was a good person in every way. But we just didn't ask them about their salvation. Maybe a family member, a mother or a father or a son or a daughter or a husband or a wife who we didn't just sit down and say, listen, we've got to have a talk. And this is the most important talk we will have in all of our lifetime. I need to know, have you ever put your faith and your trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior of your life? So maybe as that Isaiah 66 points out, we have peered off and we've seen the souls of people that we have loved and been so near, but we failed to witness to. And these are the tears as we move from the millennial kingdom into that eternal state that God is wiping away. Kenneth Ridings, who has preached at this church, probably over in the old sanctuary years ago, a great, great man of God, probably one of the most great and brilliant Bible expositors probably of all time, no doubt. He said that it could be in this passage here that what God has done is, remember, we've been through the judgment seat of Christ, the handing out of awards or rewards. It could be that maybe God has shown us what our potential was in this lifetime. He was really big on preaching about our potential. He stressed the P, our potential. And he described how that God may have wanted us and equipped us to go all the way to here for him. But by the time our life ended, we only went to here. That he's put in each one of us this great potential that we're able to meet, that we're able to go that full distance. But because of our own flesh, our weaknesses and fleshly desires, many of us, if not most of us, never really reach that potential that God has set within us. So maybe that's what those tears are from. I don't know the answer to those tears, but here's what I know, is that God has left us this unfailing promise. Do you get this? When God makes a promise, I think there's some 6,000 promises in all of God's Word, and can I stand here on this stage tonight and declare that not one of those promises have failed nor will ever fail. There's been times in the life of our children, particularly when they were little, when we would say, we're going to go here, or we're going to go there, or we're going to do this, or we're going to do that. Well, and then life happened. Something come up. You know how that is. Something more important. Some kind of an emergency or whatever the case may be. And then the girls, they would come and they would say, but Daddy, you promised. And so we'd have to explain that sometimes things do happen. Yes, we make promises, or yes, we give our word and we want to hold true to it. But life happens and other things sometimes take precedent or priority. But I want you to know, not so with God. When God has made promises, and he's made some 6,000 promises, he has kept and will keep every last one of those promises. And one of those promises is here, that one day, God himself, not God will send an angel, not God will send some kind of emissary, not God will send a messenger, but the Bible says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And the Bible goes on to say, there'll never be any more crying. Now, let's put ourselves into perspective here, and let's be very real, because I'm going to try to make this close up quick. We can't fathom right now. I could preach all night about this, but we cannot, because of this fleshly mind, because of this fleshly body, and because of this environment around us in this sinful world, this broken world, we cannot fathom a place and a time when there's no more crying, where there's no more pain, and there's no more death, and there's no more sorrow. I could preach about it and tell you, hey, there's coming a time when there's none of these things, but it won't set in. Because it's not reality to us. Reality to us is we live in a broken world and we are broken people. And so there is pain in this life. There is sorrow in this life. There is death and dying in this lifetime. And because of those things, there are plenty of tears in this lifetime. And so I could preach and tell you that one day it's going to be no more, no more, no more, the Bible says right there. But it really doesn't affect us because we can't fathom an eternal state where there's no sorrow, pain, death, or crying. And so we approach it as this tonight. Here's what I know. and maybe somebody here is with me. What I know is sometimes I just get weary in this world. I know the Lord strengthens me. He enables us. He gives us grace, gives us mercy, empowers us, anoints us, leads us, moves us, equips us, loves us, all of those things. I know that. But the truth of the matter is that once you live long enough, you have experienced so much crying, so much sorrow, so much pain, so much death, that sometimes, well, I don't know about you, but I just get weary. As pastor, one of those roles is conducting funerals. At first, we just saw it as another opportunity in ministry to minister to families and to speak His word and try to encourage somebody. But I will tell you now, I've been doing this some 22 years, and as I stand behind that pulpit and with each funeral I conduct now, it's just the most dreaded and really the most awful part of ministry. Even if it was a saint, because I don't like to see people hurting, and I don't like to see people in pain, and I don't like to see people weeping. And I know it may be a faithful saint, and we should be rejoicing. I get that. But still, it's somebody who's been a faithful part of our life and a made of impact. And yes, there's pain, and yes, there's sorrow, and yes, there's hurting. My grandpa, who was like a dad to me, I've spent probably as much time with him as I did my own dad, particularly through the summers. More time, I guess. I've still to this day have never got over his death. One Sunday not so many weeks ago, just maybe about a month ago. For some reason, I don't know why, but for some reason, during the services, as I was standing up here trying to preach and take God's word where the Lord would have me to take it that day, the thoughts of Him kept overwhelming my mind almost to an unbearable point because I missed Him so dearly. It's bad enough whenever it's expected and there's been this aging process, there has been this dying process, if you will, and so we knew it was coming and we know it's coming. It's hard enough in times like this, but then there's those unexpected deaths, those sudden deaths, where we had no clue when we said goodbye that morning that by sundown we would be weeping because there would never again be a hello on this side of eternity. I wish it were possible that we knew those things, but we don't. But it's reality, it's life in this broken, cursed world. And it's things like that just make me weary of living life in this world. I sometimes dread each phone call because I don't know if it's good news or it's bad news in an emergency and somebody's in need. I think about the fact that God Himself is going to wipe away all of our tears and there'll never again be any crying. There are those here tonight who you have spent days weeping because of events in your life. You have spent night times, maybe with nobody else in your house knowing. You laid in bed at the midnight hour and tears just flowed down your face. And you, with a Kleenex, with a handkerchief, you just wiped them and poured them out. Sometimes I think, though, that the most sorrowful kind of weeping is not necessarily the weeping that comes out of our eyes and onto our pillow or our cheek, but it's just when we're weeping on the inside. Because we're broken, we're hurt, we're wounded. And it's possible in those conditions to walk by people with a smile on our face. But when we get in our car and shut the door and the engine starts to hang our head down and just know that inside of us there is a weeping and a mourning or a wailing that only God understands. So I could preach to you about Revelation 4, and really we just won't get it. We can't get it. It's never been our experience. It's never been our reality. It's hard for us to believe fully in something that we've never seen or experienced or can't even fathom or comprehend, when our life in this world is so much the exact opposite. There is crying, there is pain, there is sorrow, there is death. So I could preach to you about that promise, but the reality is that we live verse 4 every day. So I don't know about you tonight, but I will tell you this. It's not that I'm depressed, discouraged, or in despair, because I'm not, because God's on His throne. But I do know that just being a soldier in this life, that's why Paul said it, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. This world is a battle. It's a warfare that we live in, we face daily. And well, sometimes it's very tiring to the soldier Christian. Sometimes we get tired of crying or watching others cry. Enough is enough. We get tired of dealing with death and being around death. We get tired of the pain. Oh, the external pain's one thing. We've all got some of that or experienced some of that, or some people live with chronic pain day in and day out. That's one thing, but the pain that is on the inside, from a lifetime of wounds or a lifetime of harm, or from childhood, from pain that's been inflicted on us as a child that we've carried and bore all of our lives. So the reality is that kind of pain and suffering and sorrow, that's where we live at, in tears. But soldier Christian, let me say this tonight. Listen to me. Though you may, Elizabeth, you can come, or whoever's doing an invitation, though we may not be able to even comprehend an eternal state where there's no tears, no dying, no death, no sorrow, no pain, no hospitals, no funeral homes, no 911 calls, no calls that change our lives for the rest of our lives, though we can't comprehend all of that, I want you to take note of this. It is a promise that God has made. And this is where we're just going to have to say, Lord, I don't understand it. I can't fathom it in my mind, because it is not the world we live in. It is not reality to us. We have known crying, sorrow, and death and pain since the day we were born. That has been our experience. And Lord, though I can't even fathom it, I'm going to go ahead and trust Your promise, because I know it's true that one day that will be our eternal state. And so with this promise, I do as I have done so many other promises in God's Word, where I have run to God's Word and I got a promise. And I claimed that promise as mine. And I wrote that promise down and I stuck it on my dashboard. I nailed it to the mantle at my house above my wood stove. I had it on a piece of paper right in my Bible. So every time I opened my Bible, there it was. And so what I did was, in all of my uncertainties and all of my doubts and all of my fears and all my struggles, I just kept going to that promise, going to that promise, going to that promise. And so I'd be overcome with emotion and feelings and thoughts and fears. And I could run to that promise and say, God, I know this is what I'm experiencing and I know this is where I'm at. But God, this is what You promised me. And so God, I have nothing to hold to but Your promise, but Your promise, but Your promise. And I would repeat that promise over and over and over and over. God, this is all I have. I remember one night laying in my bed, and Sarah had already went to bed and was asleep, and I just come sliding in there and I laid down, and my present circumstance was not it was not where the promise was that God gave me. My present circumstance was that of fear and anxiety and troubles and worries. But God had given me this promise in His Word, and so I laid down in the bed that night, and for about a whole hour, I just said that verse over and over. God, this is Your promise, Your promise, Your promise, Your promise. And I woke up at 1, and I said it again. This is Your promise, Your promise. And again at 3, and I woke up at daylight. I said, God, this is not my experience right now, but this is Your promise. And I repeated that promise over and over and over until it became my experience, and I walked in victory out of those fears and those anxieties. And so that's, are you with me right now? Okay. Don't make me alone in all this because I'm feeling it. Don't leave me here. Stay with me. And so that's where we're at now. It's God, this is not my present experience. Lord, only You know the tears that I've cried. Only You know what makes me weep. Lord, only You know the pain that's in my heart. Lord, only You know how long I've carried that pain. Some since childhood, some for 10 years, some for 50 years. Some it's external, some it's internal. God, only You know the pain that I bear. Lord, only You know the sorrow that's in my heart. And Lord, only You know what death and dying has done to me as an individual, as it has happened to those around me, and it's affected me grievously for the days of my life. Lord, only You know those things. Watch. And Lord, though it's not my experience, I claim Your promise tonight. That Lord, my experience is crying, my experience is pain, my experience is sorrow, my experience is tears. But Lord, Your promise says that one day my eternal state will be no more crying, no more sorrow, no more pain, and no more tears. And so Lord, this needs to be somebody's promise that you write down on a piece of paper, stick it in your Bible, stick it on the dashboard, nail it to the wall, put it on your refrigerator. You need to say, Lord, this is not my experience now, but one day Your promise is that it'll be no more. No more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death, for all of these things will be passed away and our eternal state will be with You in the presence of the Lord. So you just ought to bring your weariness and your and the reality of your experience, which is all of our experiences living in a sinful body, in a broken, messed up world, and say, God, here I am, in all of my weariness and all of my weakness, this is my experience. But tonight, my eyes are on Your promise, because You said it, and one day it'll be true for me and for all the saints of God. And so I celebrate, I find victory in, and I find assurance in the promise of God. You stand, Elizabeth, sing. Bring your weariness to this altar tonight. You come. Come, claim God's promise tonight. You come. Yeah, sing.